like to do this morning is to look at a few scriptures having to do with something of the Christian life. But before we get into the scriptures, I'd just like to have a short prayer and ask God's blessing on the service. And then maybe we'll all track together on what the message is about. So let's pray, okay? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the fact that you've kept your word intact, and we view it to be authoritative because you said it was. We pray that as we look into your word and see the things that you have for us to learn, that we would retain them, and that we would understand them, and then we would use them as we go through the days. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first place I'd like to start in the scripture, if you would turn there, is to the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's kind of a springboard passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. And it talks about, a number of things. Let's read it, and then we'll look at that, and we'll go to other passages as well. So 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15. In the New King James Version, which I'm reading from, read this way. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, you don't often hear sermons taught on that scripture. But to me, it's one of the foundation of all of the Christian life. It first talks about the very first thing that you have to put in the bottom, the foundation, and anyone who's in construction, David Taves could tell you this, if you don't have a foundation put down below the frost line, if it's not solid, your building's not going to be worth very much. We find that out from time to time on properties that we bought or buildings that we should have done better, and they start to sag and shift and whatnot. The very first thing that you have to put in place for any building to be worth its salt is a good foundation. And the scripture says that there's really only one kind of foundation that's legitimate, that will last forever, and that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So while this, I guess you could call it a message, even though I'm not a preacher, I'm a farmer. If this message is to be understood correctly, we've got to start with that point. It's not about salvation. I'm going to get to the actual topic here in just a few minutes, but I think it's important to understand that without salvation, the rest of life really just doesn't make much difference. It's important that we have our faith in Jesus Christ. Just in case you ever wondered how that works, I can't explain to you the intricacies of that relationship between God and man other than to say that he's told us how to do it, and that's given. If you'll go to Romans chapter 10, let's look at that. This is the foundation that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3. So let's go to Romans chapter 10. And in verses 9 and 10, it tells us how to go about that. And it says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, it's not that complicated, really. It's just those two things. You confess with your mouth, and by the way, the word confess just means to agree. If you confess your sins, in 1 John 1:9, that just means that you agree with God that when you do something wrong, it's called sin, and you need to get it forgiven. When you confess the Lord Jesus, that just is agreeing with what he said he was here to do, who he says he is, and the truth of the fact that he was raised from the dead, which is the second part. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's not that complicated. It is difficult. And the difficulty comes not in understanding what the words say in Scripture. The difficulty comes in humbling yourself or myself to say, you know, I can't do what I should do on my own. I've got to rely on God and his son, Jesus, to do that for me. That's the whole point of the law in the Old Testament, was to tell us that these are the standards that are set, and if you could perfectly measure up to those standards that God has set, then you could go to heaven. But guess what? We don't do that. We mess up. That's called sin. The only one who ever did was Jesus himself, and if you really want to be in God's presence forever, then you have to rely on his righteousness, and he's willing to take your sin on him. That's what he did. Simple, right? Okay. Since that's not the main subject of the message this morning, I just wanted you to have that understanding in case you've never heard it before, or in case you've heard it but maybe didn't understand it. It comes in a lot of different ways and in a lot of different passages, but that's the essence of what the gospel teaches. So then what? What do you do with the rest of your life if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? What are you going to do? Let's say you became a Christian when you were 10 or 11 or 12 or 20 or whatever it may be. I know people who have become believers as young as the age of 3 years old. I also knew of a lady who didn't become a Christian until she was 104, lives in Hopkinsville. I think that's the oldest I've ever heard. So anywhere between 3 years old and 104 years old, anytime you're breathing is the time to come to know the Lord. But then what do you do? Let's say mid-teens or around 20. I actually became a believer for sure when I was 19 years old. And that was a lot of years ago. I'm 60. We'll be 68 this year, so it's a long time ago. The thing that you do with the rest of your life is the part that 1 Corinthians 3 talked about, is building on the foundation. Building on the foundation. And you remember when I read that scripture, it talked about wood and hay and stubble over here on the bad side, gold and silver and precious stones over on the good side. The difference between the two is not necessarily whether we would consider the works that we do to be good, because some works that we do are better than some works that other people do. The difference is the faith with which we do them and whether or not we pray about them and dedicate them to God as we're doing them or before we're doing them. And that makes the difference, because things that we do in our own righteousness are just wood and hay and stubble. The Bible calls them filthy rags, our righteousness as our filthy rags. But those that are dedicated to God are very valuable, and they will last forever. That's the difference. So it's like a valuable stone is our life, our lives. And I want to look just at one facet of the one stone in the crown jewels of the Christian life today, if you can picture that. You know what the crown jewels are? Huge, heavy crown and the thing the queen wears and all of the wonderful stones that are part of that. If you took one of those stones and one of the faces on a diamond is called a facet. So you look at the facet. That's what I want to look at today. And the subject of the day then, this is, I'm finally getting around to it, Aaron. The facet I want to look at is the subject of the relationship of the Christian to poverty and to wealth. What do you do about poverty and wealth? Or maybe more importantly to you, if you're a young person and you're wondering, what in the world is my life going to be like for the next 60 years, if God should give me 60 years, how do you avoid poverty? And if you have a measure of wealth, what do you do with it? How do you relate to those who are poor? What does the Scripture say about that? And that's the important part. What does Scripture say about that? So I'd like you to look at several different verses as we get into the real meat of what I'm going to say this morning. One of my favorite books of the Bible is Proverbs. I really need wisdom every day, and Proverbs, as being the book of wisdom, gives me some insight into how I should respond to the different subjects that I meet. So let's go to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Proverbs 19, 17, I'm going to put this in a farmer paraphrase, because that's the way I think. Farmer paraphrase of Proverbs 19, 17 says this: if you give to the poor, it's just as if you were lending to the Lord, and the Lord will repay that. You look it up and check it out, make sure I'm saying it correctly there, but if you give to the poor, it's like lending to the Lord, and he will repay it. Now, I cannot think of a better example of someone who will repay something than the Lord himself. If you lend through a bank, let's say you might get 1% for your CD if you're lucky right now, and they will in turn charge somebody they lend to 4 or 5%. And the person that's being lent the money may or may not pay it back. More than likely they will, because there are laws in place to perfect a lien, and, you know, they will do that. But those interest rates that are used to return the money to the person who lended it are set by supply and demand, and sometimes by law. But think about lending something to the Lord. What limits his interest rate, his rate of return? Nobody and nothing. Not no how, not nowhere. He is just as able to take a few fish and some little loaves of bread and to feed 5,000 people as he is to take the mite that the widow gave and turn it into something remarkable and eternal and huge. Remember the stories from Scripture that talk about those different things? So he who gives to the poor will lend to the Lord, and he will repay it. Well, let's look at another one. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13. Just not too far over, a couple of pages further over. It says this: if you close your ear to the poor, if you say, I don't want to hear that, you've asked me for something, and I'm not going to reward you by even listening to you, then you yourself shall cry out and shall not be heard by the Lord. That's kind of sobering. I don't really want that to happen to me. Lots of questions come up. And by the way, if we have time at the end, this is another unusual thing that I'd like to do this morning. When I get through telling you what I'm going to tell you, and then I tell you what I told you, if you want, and if we have time, we can have questions and answers. I'd be happy to respond to any questions, because while I think I'm communicating an idea to you, I may or may not be. It may lose something from this mouth to your ear. And I know how that is, so just keep that in mind, give you a heads up on that. You don't want to close your ear to the poor simply because if you do, God says you may very well cry out yourself in need and not be heard. That's an important thing to remember. It also, in the Older Testament, we'll get to the New Testament here shortly, but in the Older Testament, it also says that if you look in Deuteronomy 15:11, it says this, kind of in farmer paraphrase again. Deuteronomy 15:11. There shall never cease to be the poor among you. So, what are you supposed to do about it? It goes on to answer that, and it says you should open your hand to the poor. Don't hold back. And really, to me, that hits on the attitude with which we are supposed to hold on to whatever it is God has entrusted to us. We're to hold it with an open hand. Now, that doesn't mean that we give everything we have to everybody anywhere, but in each circumstance, you should at least be willing to share what that is with someone who really needs it. From time to time, we have people who drive up to the church here, and they come in a newer car than I own, and they either need gas or money or food or something like that. We had a situation that way just this morning when I was getting ready to sit down for Sunday school. A guy drove up, and he says, I really need some help. I'm going to Minnesota, and thankfully, you know, he didn't hit me up for money, although some do. Because the policy of our church is we never give money. Simple as that. If they need gas, we'll go and give them a tank of gas. If they're hungry, we'll get them some food. And that's okay. Why is that okay? You say, well, maybe that person was not deserving of that help. I don't know if he was or not. I quizzed this guy as I took him down to get him some food and said, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. And he told me he had his sins forgiven and told me when it was and how it happened. And I took him at his word. Somebody says they're a Christian, I'll take them at their word. But the reason that it's good to help someone like that, even if you know that they do it for a living and they go from door to door or church to church or whatever it is simply because if God waited for us to be deserving of the things that he gave us, as long as we wait to find somebody who may be deserving of the things we might give them, you'd still be waiting. At least for me. I don't think I would ever be deserving of what he gives me. Therefore, it is good, if for no other reason than for my own character, to be able to share something with someone who will never, ever be able to repay what I've given him. It's not that I'm putting myself in the place of God. It's just that I'm following the example that God gave us through the life of Jesus Christ. That's what grace is about, giving something to somebody they don't deserve. So maybe they don't deserve it. But at the same time, I think it's wise to give things rather than money, because people can misspend the money that you give them. You know that, and I know that. Okay, enough of that. Matthew 26, verse 11. Let's look that one up. And this is Jesus speaking about what to do, what his disciples should do with him and with the poor. And when he says in Matthew 26, 11, the poor you shall have with you always. And he also has told us that we should help those who are poor, as we should. But you know what? The devil's in the details. What is the definition of poverty? I've heard some people say that in Jesus' time, the definition of poverty would be not even knowing where your next meal was coming. It's not, what am I going to pull out of the refrigerator for supper, but is there anything in there at all? Or what do I have? I can't say that for sure. I don't know if that's true or not. But I do think that it's good for us to at least be open-handed and open-minded with those who have less than we do. So let's get down to it. Don't want to take too much time on this, but what is the one thing that is necessary if you are willing to help someone who is poor and needs help? What's the one thing that's necessary? One thing that's necessary is to have something to give them, right? If you don't have something to give them, then you're not going to be able to help them. It's one thing to say, go and be warm and filled and we'll pray for you. Remember the book of James says, don't do that. If you have the means to help them, go ahead and help them and invite them in. And doesn't make any difference if they're dirty or clean or whatever they are. Help them. It's good. It is good stewardship for us to care for the things that we have in this world, even if we hold them with an open hand. We do need to be able to, I hate to use the word accumulate because that's not quite right, to be able to earn things for us to be able to help others as well as to help ourselves and our families. So that brings up the question, especially for the young people, how do I avoid poverty in the next 60 years, your working life? What do? Well, guess what? The Bible tells us how to avoid poverty. Now, I understand that sometimes there are physical infirmities that are completely beyond our control. There may be mental limitations, which we cannot do anything about. But given basically good health and an IQ somewhere between, I don't know, Al Homiak's and David Tave, somewhere in the normal range. And I'm not going to say who I put on top and who on the bottom. Let's say that those things, all things being equal, what do you do to avoid poverty? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. And I think you'll see that it's pretty clear. Even though a lot of these things we skip right over when we see them the first time, but then we'll focus on it just for a minute. Okay. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. And we'll read verse 10 because that's the full context of the scripture. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Jesus said it this way: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So don't get all hung up over the legalism of, you know, gotta keep, every time the church doors open, you gotta be there. The part I want to focus on is the very first part that we skip over so often, and that is in verse 9, which says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. How do you avoid poverty? It's a four-letter word. It starts with the letter W and ends with the letter ORC. Work. That is how you avoid poverty, all things being equal. There are thousands of ways to make a living. I'm always amazed at the number of things, the niches that people have found a way to make a living. I'm still amazed at that. I thought farming and everything else were the two categories to make a living, but there are so many different things to do. And by the way, this doesn't mean that you have to work a public job. You can work for yourself. You can be self-employed. And for the ladies who are keeping the home, that's a big enough job in itself, because not only are there thousands of ways to make a living, there are tens of thousands of ways to make a home. You don't have to bring home the check. There should be a balance, a working together within a family as to different responsibilities and the, either the delegation or the sharing of different things. In fact, just in passing, let me say it this way. If you bring home the bacon, but when you get home, you also have to cook the bacon and serve the bacon and clean up the mess after the bacon, you're not balanced. I remember visiting with a Christian young couple, it might have been 30 years ago. The husband and the wife both worked outside the home. And the husband wanted to visit after supper. We ate a meal with them. And I said, you know, we really ought to help your wife clean up the dishes. And he said, that's women's work. We're going to go in here and we're going to visit. That's women's work. Well, I got to tell you that that is an unbalanced, in my opinion. I don't have humble opinions, but let me say it. In my humble opinion, that's an unbalanced way of doing it. If a person brings home the paycheck, or both people bring home a paycheck, they should work together and have common goals for their family, for the raising of children. And I think that's legitimate. So take it for what it's worth. But I think that idea that there are so many different ways of making a living and so many different ways of making a home, that we really should not be without wisdom in how to conduct our time and our affairs to see that the home is harmonious. Right? Okay. So working. By the way, just in passing, again, did you know that a poll was done in Great Britain not long ago about the Ten Commandments? And that's what we're looking at in Exodus chapter 20, is the Ten Commandments. And the poll declared, in the wisdom of the citizens of Great Britain, that only 6 of the Ten Commandments were now relevant. Now, what did that change in God's viewpoint? It didn't change anything. Just because we or they view any one of the commandments as being less important now than it was when it was written, that doesn't make it less important. It just means that we're not as wise as we think we are, right? Okay. What I want to talk with you about now is a different book. It's based on Scripture, but it's published by 2 professors. The name of the book is The Poverty of Nations. It's a play on words, because Adam Smith in 1776 wrote the book the wealth of nations. And while this book is a play on words and it's called The Poverty of Nations, it also, I believe, approaches the very essence of what we as Christians should do in the area of public policy as well as private matters in finances, if nothing else. The two professors who wrote this, one is a professor of theology. You may have heard of Wayne Grudem. He's a well-known writer in Christian circles. The other one is Barry Asmus. He's not as well-known because he's a professor of economics. And economics is known as the dismal science simply because there's always one other facet to examine. And the conclusions that they reach are not always concrete. I can make fun of economists because that's what I was trained as in farm management. So these two professors, in fact, I would highly recommend this book to you. If you don't have something to read, you don't have it on your bedside table, my son Alexander got me this for Father's Day last summer, and it's a great book. It's based on the Christian philosophy of pulling nations out of poverty into a relative standard of wealth. They have 73 different points that are used. And again, for the young people, just in case some of you might be in a position to advise a nation someday on how to establish themselves, pull them out of poverty into a level of wealth, this book would be a good one. In fact, the guy who visited last week, you remember the fellow from southern India, Simple Nathan, he came and visited us. He had called from Columbia University, had heard of our farm, wanted to come down and see what it was like. We hosted him for 2 days and brought him in for the meal last Sunday. Al and Brandy gave him a copy of this book, and it was just like a nine-year-old getting firecrackers on Christmas. He really, really appreciated that gift because his whole education has to do with how can he help poor, downtrodden, and those were his words, poor, downtrodden farmers in Asia. This book gave him 73 points that he could take back and to help those people all through Asia. And he's been all through Asia, by the way. Interesting, intelligent, unsaved guy. He's Hindu, but just as nice as they come. He's not on his way to heaven, by the way. His wife is a Christian. He's a Hindu. But this right here, I believe, if he reads it, it'll show him some of those things from Scripture that he can use to help direct different countries to help themselves. Now, so what does that got to do with this message? What does that got to do with Scripture? I want to look at some ideas from this book that he calls the lesser virtues. And those are the real essence of what I'd like to talk about this morning, the lesser virtues. Now, the greater virtues, you understand that. You don't lie, you don't steal, you don't cheat, you don't commit adultery, you don't murder anybody. Those are the greater virtues, let's call them. The two professors, Professor Grudem and Professor Asmus, have pointed out several of what they call lesser virtues simply because they are necessary for an individual or a family or a state or a nation to succeed in what they do. Okay? And I hope that you'll be able to remember these. If not, I'll loan you the book, Trevor. You can read through it in your spare time. The first thing is a job well done. If you cannot finish what you started, and if you cannot pay attention to details, you will not succeed in whatever your chosen profession is. I'll use farming as an example. If we killed all the weeds and planted the corn at the proper population, at the proper depth, and we fertilized it properly, and we harvested it, and we put it in the bin, but we never quite got it to the elevator to sell it, guess what? We're going to go broke. You have to finish what you start. The Bible calls it diligence, and there are two parts to diligence. The first is finishing what you start, and the second is paying attention to details. That's what Professor Grudem and Professor Asmus mean by a job well done. If you're in the plumbing business, heaven help you. I hate plumbing. But if you start for yourself in the plumbing business and you finish every single thing in that plumbing job except you forget to cement one joint in the PVC, it's just as if it's worse than if you had never started in the first place. A friend of ours, in fact, one of the landowners for whom we farm, who lives in Florida, had exactly that thing happen. He spent, I don't know how many million dollars, on a huge, huge house. He got the plumbing all done, and the drywall was in, and the roof was on, and it was ready. Everything was perfect, and they went on vacation. When they came back, water was cascading from the third floor to the second floor to the first floor out the door. What had happened was that even though they had a sensor in the plumbing system that would have shut everything down if it had seen that there was an excess flow, since it's called excess flow valve, if it had been able to detect that, it would have shut the whole system down. The guy who did the plumbing forgot to cement one joint, and the joint that he forgot to cement was the one just prior to the excess flow valve. He did not do his job well. It cost this friend $1.2 million to clean it out and to redo it, all because 5 cents of glue and 50 cents worth of labor was not done in the right way. It can happen. A job well done has got to be the foundation for your family, for yourself, for a country. If you have a chance to advise the leaders of a country, that's got to be priority. The second point, one of the lesser virtues, is tidiness, cleanliness. Laura's having some work done on her house over in Murray. I was very impressed with the way the people who had the subfloor torn out and were going underneath, they were sweeping up the little tidbits of plastic and scraps and so forth. I just happened on them one day, and there they were. They were underneath there, bent all over, sweeping it up. They were tidy in what they did, and it's impressive. Your reputation will be known by how you conduct yourself, and the very last step on any job, even if it's a job well done, is to clean up after yourself. We hired a headmaster for a Christian school. I was on the committee to start Heritage Christian Academy, if you're familiar with that, in Hopkinsville, and the guy that we hired for headmaster said that was the most difficult thing to teach the teachers, was to take care of the situations that they themselves had created. Cleaning up after yourself. Tidiness is the second of the lesser virtues. And by the way, none of these cost you a penny. It's not a matter of profit and loss, except when your reputation is involved. It doesn't cost anything to clean up after yourself. It doesn't cost any more to do the job well the first time instead of having to go back and do it a second time. The third thing is courtesy. It doesn't cost anything to have a smile, say thank you when the proper time has come, or just say please beforehand, courtesy. I'll give you a lot of examples, but I'm not going to do it. You get the idea. Courtesy. It doesn't cost anything. The next one is punctuality. If you do a job well, if you're courteous, but you're 6 months behind schedule when you should have been getting a job done on time, or if you tell somebody you're going to be at a 10 o'clock meeting and you show up at 10:45, that's not treating other people the way you yourself want to be treated. Remember the golden rule? You treat other people the way you want to be treated. Punctuality. Got to tell you this story. Good friend of ours in Hopkinsville, Jim and Joyce Adams, are currently in Israel. They left to go to Israel last week. And Joyce, if you know her at all, she is constantly helping kids who have missed the bus or don't have money for lunch or need a ride somewhere or got to go to a soccer game. She's just like the whole neighborhood's grandma. She's picking up people and taking them here and there. She had a flight to catch, an international flight, had to be at the airport in Nashville at a certain time. Little girl called her that morning, "Miss Joyce, I missed the bus. I got to go to school." So she said, "Okay, I'll come pick you up." So she hustled out, said, "Jim, I'll be back in a little bit." I went over and picked the little girl up, took her to school, got home. Phone rang, "Miss Joyce, this is another little girl. I missed the bus. Can you get me to school?" She had 30 minutes to take the little girl to school, to get back, to get on the road down to the international flight. So Joyce said, Are you ready to go right now? Because she knew this girl, and the girl's always late. And her reputation is she's late. Are you ready right now? Yes, ma'am, I'm ready right now. All right, I'll be over there. I'm in a hurry. I got to go. So she pulls up to the door, and the little girl comes out of the house wrapped in a bed sheet. She wasn't any more ready than a goose can fly to the moon. And then the mother comes to the door. The mother's been home the whole time. And she says, Miss Joyce, can you come back in about 30 minutes? Joyce said, I can't. I'm just not. I'm not able to do that. Let's not do that. When we say we're going to be somewhere, let's be there. When you're punctual, people will know it. I don't know how many meetings, and it seems like meetings are the bane of our existence from time to time. I remember going to one meeting, and I was about 15 minutes early, and I was asking someone else, this is an agribusiness meeting in Hopkinsville, and I said, what do you expect to get out of this meeting? He says, I don't know what will come of the meeting, but I can tell you one thing, and he named the name of a farmer as a friend. This guy, we'll call him David, this guy will be on time. And sure enough, right on time, he walked in. Your reputation is known by how you conduct yourself in little things like this, the lesser virtues like punctuality. And finally, frugality. I'm not saying be as tight, and it doesn't mean you have to skin a flea for the hide and tallow, but frugality. I try to teach my kids and my grandkids this point. There is no limit to the size of an inheritance or a bank account that cannot be wasted if you don't spend your money wisely. Frugality is one of the lesser virtues, and even though it's not in the Ten Commandments, it's important. I could give you examples of that as well, but I don't want to take the time. You get the idea. Every dollar that you have ever earned can only be spent one time. Once it's spent, it's gone. It can be invested and will grow to something greater than itself, but it can only be spent once. And once it's gone forever. You need to think about that as you make decisions on what to purchase and what not to. Okay. You may think I've gotten a little far off of Scripture, but I hope you don't think so. It's important not only that we lay that foundation that 1 Corinthians 3 talked about, and the procedure to get into the membership in God's family that was given in Romans chapter 10. But for the rest of your life, things like this, I believe, are just as important, at least to the outworking of your Christian life and to mine, as some of the other things that we might call theology. Because God has shown exactly how we should conduct ourselves, and that's a very small part of what he wants us to do, these lesser virtues. So, as promised, what I would like to do, if you want to, is if you have questions, I'd be happy to try to answer them for you. If not, we'll have prayer and we'll be dismissed and we'll head our own way. So, are there any questions? I know it's an unusual thing. We don't do this very often. Like the auctioneer said, going, going, gone, Mitchell. If you would, join me in prayer, and we'll close out. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truthfulness and its applicability and its authority. We pray that you would watch over us and each family represented here today. Be with Dan as he visits and as he heads home to give him safety. For those of us who are traveling this week, I pray that you would give us safety as well. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed.